I'll start with just raising your hand. I won't ask you to stand. Let's break you in easy today, okay? So this is the question I have for you, and is it not showing up there, guys? I probably need to do this. Oh, there we go. All right. Do you know what a rebus puzzle is? Rebus, however you pronounce it. It probably depends on where you're coming from. Did I see a hand go up? Go ahead, please. It has pictures. Anybody want to add to that? I'm sorry. Come on. I can't see from this angle. Okay, you're going to have to stand. All right. Anybody? It has pictures. What else does it have? Say again. Oh, there we go. Yes, ma'am. Okay, it has pictures in place of some words, and it actually has words in it, too. So I'm going to break you in easy. I've got two easy ones for you. I got these off the internet. They're not original to me, all right? But here we go. What's the answer? Top secret. You are so smart, all right? Was that easy? Top secret. We get it? All right. Some of you are new to this. That's okay. All right. Here we go. Here's another one. Trip around the world, all right, woo-hoo, if I had prizes, I would give them, all right, here's the one that I came up with, and this might take a little bit longer, maybe you're going to get it right away, I don't know, let's see, all right, let's go with two words with the C in the middle. That first one is Saul plus, what is that? It's an ID, right? Solid. C. Student. All right. Why in the world am I talking about a solid C student? Well, I want you to understand, for the majority of my education career, prior to seminary, this would have described me. Solid C student, just happy to be that solid C, right? Go to class, do whatever it took to get that solid C, go off and have fun, do all those things that I wanted to do. But honestly, a solid C student, that was me. If you're a solid C student because you actually worked very hard to get those C's, that's honorable to the Lord, right? If you had to work hard to get those C, I'm not putting down the grade of C. I'm saying that for me, as a solid C student, I was capable of more, but I was content with less. And that, I don't think that honors the Lord, when we are capable of more, but we're content with less. So segueing, if you don't mind, from the academic realm to the spiritual realm, I found myself wondering, I wonder what type of disciple I would have been if I had been one of the 12. Maybe you put yourself in that situation as well. Would I have been the Peter, the leader, and the person that often put his foot in his mouth? Maybe I'm a lot like him already. Maybe you're thinking that, right? Or would I have been John, the one the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Would I have been? Or maybe I would have been one of the other ones. They all had their strengths, weaknesses, personalities, all the different things that made them unique, as we have things to make us unique. But I wondered if I was willing to be a solid C disciple. Would I have been content back then, or am I content now to be a solid C disciple? Capable of more, but content with less. I don't know where you find yourself today in your walk with the Lord. Maybe I've already hit a note in your life, or maybe not, but I think we have to wrestle with this dynamic as we go into our study of Matthew 17, 10 through 27. It's a longer passage. It was read for us. Thank you, Chris, for reading that for us. But as we look here, Matthew shows us four moments in the disciples' lives which kind of seem random. I mean, there's four different parts to the sermon today, four different sections, and they don't easily flow one into the other, but I will say each moment is an encounter with the teacher. We can call Jesus the teacher, as in capital T the, capital T teacher. When he was walking in his earthly ministry and teaching, he was often referred to those by those who were listening. Oh, teacher, what about this? Teacher, what about this? Others would call him Lord. And that was a little higher level of recognition on the special nature of who Jesus is. But if Jesus is teaching, I don't think randomness is part of any of this, of what's going on here. All right, so we're going to look at four teachable moments with Jesus and his disciples. And as we go through these, I'm asking you to ask yourself, am I willing to be a solid C disciple? Am I willing, are you willing to be a solid C disciple? That's the question that should hover in your mind and heart as we go through these particular events in the lives of the disciples. Am I willing to be that disciple who's capable of more but content with less? All right, so let's jump in. We're going to go in teachable moment number one. Begins in Matthew. Well, actually, 10 through 27 is our text this morning, but verse 9 of chapter 17 tells us the context. We just finished the amazing event of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus transfigured in front of them, and Moses and Elijah show up. And so it says that, and now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And we talked about this last week. It's just before we celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's kind of an odd thing. Don't tell people this wonderful event. But he doesn't say don't tell people. It says don't tell people until. Until what? Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate it every Sunday. We certainly celebrate it on the Lord's Day. We certainly celebrate it on those days we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that's the context that we find ourselves. And it goes on in verse 10 and says, the disciples asked him a question. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? All right, this is an interesting question, certainly, in light of everything that just happened. But I want to emphasize that I think this is a great question. This isn't just a nice question. This is a great question after a great event in their life. And why is it so great? Well, it's great because as they have just had this experience of witnessing what happened with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and Elijah comes on the scene in a way, and he becomes their focus, he becomes their attention. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And what they are doing is they are theologizing. I actually had to look up to make sure this was a real word, and it is, thankfully. It's if you know your grammar, it's a gerund or a gerund, however you pronounce that, right? I'll show my level C quality of education by not knowing how to pronounce gerund or gerund. But that's what it's theologizing. What do I mean by theologizing? They are thinking about how God thinks. What is God's view of whatever it is? There are so many people that say, oh, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. As soon as you make a comment about God, anything related to God, you're a theologian. You're trying to process the idea of God, or in the Christian realm, you're trying to figure out exactly, well, what does God's word have to say about different things, and what am I supposed to learn? And anytime you ask a question, you're theologizing. And that's a good thing, and I want to encourage you to do that. But in this particular text, what we see the disciples doing is they're theologizing. One, they had already said that Jesus is the Christ. That was Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they're theologizing. Point one, they just saw this amazing event, and Elijah comes on the scene, and they're saying, okay, so number one, we understand Jesus is the Christ. Number two, we understand from Malachi 4, 5, and 6 that Elijah must come before the Christ. So I'm going to show you Malachi 4, 5, and 6. In our version, in our English versions of the Bible, I will say that these are the last two verses of the Old Testament. These are the last, this just before we get into our study of Matthew, these are the last words in our Bibles, not necessarily in the Hebrew Bible, but in our Bible, at the end of the Old Testament, it's these verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So he starts off with this idea, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There is this event, this great and terrible day of the Lord, which again is up for conversation. We can theologize about this. Is this coming about? Is this happening right there in their midst? Is this some future event? Is it somehow unpacking in both and situations? We can ask those questions. But Malachi is giving a prophecy. The disciples are remembering it, and they're asking Jesus about it. And they're saying, you're the Christ. We admit that. We understand that. But it said Elijah had to come first. But we've already acknowledged you as the Christ, and we just saw Elijah. And then he says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. This is the idea of what this Elijah prophet, Elijah-like prophet, is going to do. And I boiled it down to this. He's going to call the Jewish nation. He's going to call people to repentance and reconciliation. Listen, there are more than likely relationships in this room. I'm talking family relationships, right? That are difficult to enter into, difficult to understand. And as you are sitting here this morning, and I'm sure you would love to see repentance and reconciliation in that relationship. I'm sure you would love it. I would love it. I would love to see my family come to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ for those that don't know him. And so you would say the same thing, right? But I think these two words also are reminiscent on the Elijah-like prophet who Jesus is going to reveal to us here in just a minute, which is John the Baptist. But he goes on and says, so they're theologizing, Jesus the Christ, Elijah must come. And now they're asking, did we just witness the fulfillment of prophecy when we saw Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus? Is that the actual fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, Jesus takes this moment, this teachable moment, to teach his disciples a few things. One, he says, the scribes are correct. Oftentimes we hear, woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. We hear Jesus denouncing them. Here he's saying, no, they are correct. The scribes were those people who were knowledgeable. They were experts on the word of God. They were the ones that the disciples are not slandering them in the least. They're like, wait a minute, the really smart people, those A-type people, right? The ones that really have the degrees and the pedigree, you know, they understand this stuff. And they say Elijah must come first. Jesus says, exactly. They're right. Jesus says, indeed, Elijah is coming first. And the way it's presented in the present tense is Jesus entering into the text of Scripture, which has it as the present. It's going to happen. But then he goes on to clarify, by the way, it says, and he will restore all things. There's some discussion about what that means, okay, restore all things. The actual prophecy that we just looked said, he will take the hearts of the fathers to the son and the sons to the fathers. There'll be reconciliation, restoration, all that's going on, and repentance. And so Jesus, he says, the scribes are correct, but he also says Elijah was rejected and killed. Now, he hasn't named John the Baptist yet. It's coming, right? But we know that he's saying Elijah was rejected. It says, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. So the prophecy says he's just coming. Jesus says, yes, but he's already come, and they did not know him. And they did to him whatever they wished. Now as we consider this text, we can understand what happened to John the Baptist. And although his name is not revealed yet, Jesus knows what he's talking about. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he was not recognized as the forerunner of the Christ. He was recognized as a prophet. People revered him as a prophet. But they did not necessarily understand all aspects of what he was calling them to. He obviously called them to a baptism of repentance. And so we can see now that Jesus is saying they did not know him. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him. It's kind of like John chapter 1 where Jesus comes on the scene. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's the idea they rejected him. And this is the idea here is that John the Baptist was rejected, and they did to him whatever they wished. And if you know the story of John the Baptist, we know his head was cut off. He was murdered. He was martyred. All right. As Jesus continues to teach his disciples of this teachable moment, he goes on to say, but Jesus, he's going to be rejected and killed as well. So just like John the Baptist, Jesus says, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. This is not the first time that we've heard that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to be crucified. Well, he doesn't use the word crucified yet, but to suffer and to die and to rise again. We're going to see that here pretty soon. But they were familiar with this, and as they come down the mountain, Jesus is engaging them in this conversation, and I think this conversation is honoring their knowledge of Scripture and who Jesus is. So as Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, the text of Scripture reveals to us the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. It says very clearly there. So I thought, let's give them a grade, right? So they had a teachable moment with Jesus, the teacher. They're the disciples. Let's give them a grade for the way they acted as disciples of Jesus. We're going to do this 4 different times. This is the first time, all right? We're not going to give an A to anybody because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, all right? I think A-quality discipleship probably comes best after the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit indwelling. And I don't think, as we're talking about the disciples of Jesus, especially Peter, James, and John, we should give anybody an F. They didn't fail, all right? Judas failed. Other people who claim to be a disciple that never had faith, they fail. But we're not engaging in that. We're just going to be kind, and we're going to say a B, a C, or a D. So as we think about this, what grade should we give them? Well, they asked a good question. Good students ask good questions. They had obviously studied the Old Testament. They knew the prophecy of Malachi. They obviously were listening to Jesus. They sought him, and they accepted his teaching. Right? They listened and they understood what Jesus was saying. So I personally give them a B. All right? I give them a highest grade I'm willing to give at this level of revelation, because the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ hasn't happened yet. And certainly we know the disciples are still fuzzy in some areas as we go through Scripture. But here, I think we should give them a solid B, and I think we ought to be happy with that. But what grade would we give ourselves if we were in a similar teachable moment? All right? So this is us now, all right? What kind of grade would we give ourselves? But I think I'm anticipating your question, and that is, what is similar to their moment? I mean, they just saw the transfiguration of Jesus. They're having all this stuff going on. You know, what kind of similar circumstance could we have? Well, I thought about this question. How does my current situation fit into God's plans? As they're asking the question from their situation, obviously it is amazing. We will never duplicate that experience in our lives. But you know, there are teachable moments in our lives. And every life in here has a unique situation. Even in the same family, it's unique because you're individual image bearers of God. And you're made up a certain way, and certain stimulus come into your life, and you respond differently than maybe your spouse or your children, right? So how does my current situation fit into God's plan? And how are we supposed to respond as disciples? Well, I think it's a great question. I think it's actually one that we should ask as often as possible, right? When we're going through any particular situation in life, we ought to stop and pause and say, how does this fit in with the big picture? How does this fit into God's plan? Not just for my life, but even for what he is accomplishing in the church. God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. But what can I learn, and what am I supposed to learn through this? I think it will help keep our eyes on God's bigger picture if we were to ask this question more and more of what is my current situation? What is God trying to accomplish in that moment? All right, what grade will we give ourselves? Well, we can also ask good questions. We know we're capable of cognitively thinking through good questions as we read Scripture. We are able to study both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we have a fuller revelation than what the disciples had. We can also listen to Jesus as they listened to Jesus, and we can accept his teaching as they did. So I'm not going to actually give a grade to you, because I think this is a self-reflective question that I'm going to ask you 3 more times. What is it or how would you categorize your discipleship in this particular area of life? All right, jumping into teachable moment number 2. We see in the text, Matthew 17:14, and when they had come to the multitude, now they've come down the mountain, they were going to the place where all the other disciples were, And a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. If you've known me for a little bit of time, the Mark parallel passage of this is one of my favorite. This particular father will later say in the Mark text, Jesus says, listen, if you believe, and the man responds, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Some of my favorite words in Scripture, because I have been weak, and I have demonstrated little faith, and I am so thankful that I can pray to God and say, Lord, I believe, I want to believe more deeply, help me in my unbelief. And maybe that's where you're at with the current situation in your life. But he comes, this man comes, and he petitions Jesus directly. And then he says, so I brought him to your disciples. Jesus, Peter, James, and John were away, right? So he came to the disciples, but they could not cure him. There was a problem. The disciples were given the power to heal people and cast out demons back in chapter 10, verse 1 of Matthew. We saw that. It says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So they were experienced in doing this. And I think as we look at this event that unfolds in chapter 17, we're to understand that they should still have this ability. Jesus expected them to have the ability to cast out this demon and to heal this boy. So why did they fail? Why did they fail? And I think before we hear the answer to that question, we need to watch Jesus as he acts in love and power on behalf of that child. We love when Jesus comes on the scene and does something that we just want him to do so desperately. We have compassion, sympathy for this child who is going through the being thrown into fire and thrown into water. We want Jesus to heal him, and Jesus does not disappoint. It says, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. He's talking broadly to the crowd, certainly probably also to his disciples. They are now kind of distant from him a little bit because he's going to say, you should have been able to do this, but you didn't. You failed. It says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? These are strong words of Jesus. And they send a very clear message that Jesus is not happy and content with the disciples, the actions of the disciples up to this point. He says, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. It's the first time we actually hear that it's a demon that's possessing a child. And the child was cured from that very moment, that very hour. Wonderful story of deliverance. All right, so let's get back to this idea. Why did they fail? Well, again, we see in the text that the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? They had the same question. Why did we fail, Jesus? Why? We've done this before. We've healed people. We've cast out demons. We're practiced. You know, we're honing our skills. We failed. Why did we fail, Jesus? So Jesus takes this moment and teaches his disciples. First, they acted without faith. We know they acted without faith because he says in just a moment, if you had just a little bit, just the slightest amount, you would have been able to do it. So we know that they acted without faith. And they would have succeeded if they had had the smallest amount. He says the mustard seed. That's what the text says. Jesus said to him, because of your unbelief, for assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The idea of moving mountains, first of all, God has never asked us to move mountains. It's never been on his list of things for disciples to do. We are called as disciples to faithfulness, and that's what he's calling his disciples to. It's because of your unbelief, your lack of faith, that you failed. He goes on what grade should we give them? I'm sorry. Let me just go back there and make sure I didn't miss anything. All right. So here is this situation, this teachable moment, and they're hearing the bad news. They're hearing the news. Yeah, they failed. They own it. All right. So what grade should we give this particular group of disciples? Remember, this is not Peter, James, and John. This is now the rest of them. All right. What grade should we give them? They lost sight of their object of faith. Jesus. By the way, that's the most important thing for you to be in a conversation with. When someone says, oh, I have faith, ask them, oh, what's the object of your faith? What's the anchor to your faith? When you pray, who are you praying to? They attempted to have spiritual victory in their own power. That's what we're, if they did not exercise faith in Jesus, they must have been relying upon themselves. And on a positive side, in the end, they listened to Jesus. They received the rebuke. There's no telling of the rest of the story, but as you know, as you go forward, there's no further rebuke of Jesus. So when it comes to this particular group of disciples, what kind of a grade should we give them? I gave them a D. I gave them a D. Maybe you'll agree and disagree with me, but they failed, right? They failed to do what disciples are called to do. And so as they are living out their discipleship to Jesus, they didn't have faith in him. They tried to do it in their own power. I think that qualifies as a D. A D is a passing grade. Remember that, right? All right, so what grade would we give ourselves in a similar teachable moment? Again, you know, what kind of a teachable moment can we certainly be talking about? But as we consider ourselves as disciples and we think about this, you know, why do Christians so often fail in their faithfulness to God? Now, I want to just pause for a moment here and just say, listen, I know there are people in this room that have had spiritual failure. I do. I know. And I know there are people in this room that have probably experienced spiritual failure in such a way that it has impacted other people's lives. And we wish it had never happened, don't we? Don't we wish that just never happened? I wish that my lack of faithfulness did not somehow help someone else to either continue in their rejection of Jesus Christ or maybe give them license to do something that they really shouldn't have done, but because they saw me failing, they were emboldened to do something they shouldn't have done. But so when you think about this, you know, Christians often fail in faithfulness. But for disciples, it's not just a matter of recognizing that we failed. It's what do we do in that failure? Now, I'll say, as we talk about current events going on in our world today, and I'm not going to get into this, but just last week, another pastor was discovered to have experienced a moral failure. Moral sin has taken place, right? Not going to go into the details. You know, just in the last 2 years, we've had two pastors in our area found out for moral failure. And they have been removed from the church. Another pastor has been removed from this church. There are pastors on a regular basis that are being removed from churches because of their lack of faithfulness. They're being caught up into sin. And I want to tell you, it grieves me. It grieves me because it's only by the grace of God I'm not them. One of the other pastors are not them. I am not saying I'm beyond moral failure. That would kind of go back to the last teachable moment that would say we can do something in our own power. I will not stand here and tell you I'm incapable of moral failure. It scares me to death to think that it might happen and to think that somehow my moral failure was, I'd be somehow so blinded to it that I wouldn't recognize the devastation it would have upon my family, my church family, and on the name of Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage you this morning. To my knowledge, none of your pastors are guilty of moral failure. We're disciples. We are called to faithfulness, just as every other disciple in this room is called to. But it's not just the moral failures of pastors or Christian leaders that is tragic. It's tragic wherever it happens. And it happens in homes all the time, but it never makes the papers. But it will make it into the lives of children and grandchildren as the effects are felt through generations. So why do Christians so often fail in their faithfulness to God? One, well, do we lose sight of the object of our faith? Most definitely. A pastor or a Christian at some level doesn't leave their house one day just having their devotions, leave their house and go commit adultery or fall immorally. It just doesn't happen like that. There is more than likely a gradual progression towards this. And so somehow we allow Jesus to get more distant and more distant and more distant, and we're not walking in close fellowship. We're not walking in most close fellowship with Jesus. And more than likely for it to happen, whether it's a male or a female that falls into this area of sin, they are more than likely distancing from their spouse. It should not happen, but it happens. Do we attempt to have spiritual victory in our own power? More than likely, that is what's taking place. They kind of go hand in glove right here. And are we willing to listen to Jesus? So what grace should we give ourselves? Well, as we go into the text, it says, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, these words are for us too. A mustard seed faith is a good faith. It moves mountains. Don't sit there and try and exercise your own power and your own strength and pull up yourself by your bootstraps or give some more, you know, spiritual gusto and try to, don't fool yourself. You're acting in your own strength. What Jesus is looking for, what God is looking for, is for little faith, and nothing will be impossible for us. On this particular side, I just want to show you down at the bottom there, it says, however, this verse 21, if you have the ESV and maybe you have some other versions, that verse is actually a footnote in your Bible, all right? It's not, so I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of this. I will just say that if you cross-reference Mark 9:29 actually says almost the exact same thing. This kind does not go out without, except by prayer. And in the Mark text, it actually, there's a question mark of whether fasting is in there. All right, so I'm just telling you, you can study that out some more. I'm not going to take the time to deal with questionable things. All right, we do know that prayer is taught very strongly in Mark, and certainly we cannot be upset that it's included here. These things are taught elsewhere in Scripture, but I wanted you to know the difference in case you're looking at your ESV and it's not there and you're scratching your head, right? But you study it further, ask me questions at some other time. But let's get to teachable moment number three. The last two go a little quicker. It says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now we're going to there's no question asked prior to this one. Jesus just jumps right into the teachable moment, right? So he takes this moment to teach his disciples, and this is the second time Jesus has told them what's going to happen to him when he arrives in Jerusalem. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that from that particular point in the text of Matthew, all roads lead to Jerusalem. That's the emphasis of the text. That's where Matthew is going. And we're still in the area of Galilee, so they haven't begun their trek in a formal sense, right? But they are still ministering to people. They're still expected to do miracles. They're still doing teaching. But this is the second time that Jesus tells them very clearly, right? The Son of Man is going to be, one, betrayed. Two, he's going to be killed. Three, he's going to rise from the dead. Right? So he's teaching them. But notice their response. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So as we talk about this teachable moment, we're going to jump right to what grade should we give them? This is two verses. What grade should we give the disciples on this? They listened to Jesus. How do we know they listened to Jesus? Well, they obviously loved him and grieved at the news that he would die. They got that much of the message. They understood. We're leaving here. I'm going to be betrayed, right? Grieves the heart. I'm going to die. Whoa. Really grieves the heart. The problem was they failed to listen completely. I know when I was in North Carolina and I was very involved in our school, and it may be true here, Ken can affirm or deny whether or not the same terminology is used in our school now. But it also plays out in the military, but it's failure to follow instructions. Parents, you ever experience that, right? Failure to follow the instructions. A good friend of mine told his son, hey, listen, take out the trash, right? Dutifully, the son took out the trash, right? His dad was so proud of him, took it right out to the road. You know, an hour or so later, you know, dad's moving around, bumps into the trash can, right? The inside trash can that was not, a new bag was not put in it, and it was not put back in its place. And so the family rule was you take it out, you also prep the inside trash can for what's happening next, right? More trash. So he failed to follow instructions. He did part of it. He did not do all of it. I always remember that illustration because I know I'm guilty of this, right? Where you don't do all everything you're supposed to do. It's true in school. It's true in the military. It's really true in the military. But it's even in, I know people when they would read test questions, they read the first part of the test question and they don't read the end. They assume they know the answer and they answer it. But the rest of it says, pick the answer that's like not acceptable, right? And you didn't read the whole thing. Well, the disciples are jumping to conclusions, right? They're jumping to conclusions and they're missing. They're not listening to all of it because all they're hearing is that Jesus dies. They somehow missed the part about the resurrection. And, you know, I don't know if this was a blinding by the Holy Spirit. I don't know, because we know later on, you know, they're all about the resurrection. But remember, that's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come in their lives. But I say, as these particular disciples, what kind of grade should we give them? I give them a solid C. I do. I think that they acted in decent faith. They were grieving over part of it. They didn't understand the rest of the story yet. And so I give them a C. All right? But what grade will we give ourselves? And once again, a similar teachable moment. What kind of teachable moments are we able to have, right? What, as disciples, what are we going to go through that's anything like this? Well, this is the question that came to my mind. Why do I struggle to believe that God has good in store for me when what I am going through is so difficult? What, when I'm going through difficult times, why do I struggle to believe that God has good in store for me? Now, as we think about this particular question, our struggles are different from person to person, from family to family. But somehow concluding that this is not right, I should not be going through this event, is contrary to the teachings of Romans 8, 28, 29, right? All things work together for good. Right? All things work together. For those who are in Christ, all things work together for good. God gets to define the good, and God gets to define the context of which he will place his goodness and make his purposes known to people. And sometimes the greatest spiritual growth happens in the difficult moments of life. But as a disciple, sometimes I struggle to believe that God has good in store for me. I doubt God. So what grade should we give ourselves? Are we allowing the good news of the gospel to penetrate our every moment? Now, I'm thinking about this because I'm thinking about the people who are suffering from the devastation of Hurricane, Helene? Is that how you pronounce that, Helene? There are believers going through just catastrophic issues in life right now. Christine was sharing, I couldn't take the time this morning to look at the photos, but just houses. I saw one photo on that. The water level was up to the roof line. Right? I mean, that's water like I've never seen. And you have believers living through this. And I'm thinking to myself, how would I live out that moment? And I don't know. And you probably don't know either unless you've been through something maybe as catastrophic. But I do know this. The stability of the gospel is what strengthens believers. So actually, I was going to do this at the beginning, but I thought, no, it's more impactful, I think, if we do it right now. Can we just pause and just pray for these people? Not just the believers, right? But the unbelievers, the ones that are now at a level of devastation where maybe they are calling out to God in a way they've never done before. Let's pray for them. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to just pause. Pause and think about others rather than ourselves, to think about other areas of our country. Certainly this level of devastation is somewhat common in certain areas of the world, but not in the United States. And we know that there are Christians and everywhere we go, your children are numerous, and they are certainly, many of them are experiencing this devastation. Father, we pray for their strength today. We pray that they would find stability in the power of the gospel, that your purposes are not wrong. They are just often misunderstood. And the difficulties they're experiencing are not bad. They're just the means by which you will prompt growth. Father, we pray for believers, unbelievers alike, that as they go through this difficult time, that they would, one, reach out to you. Two, reach out to your church. And three, Father, I pray that you would just protect them and give them preservation of life. I do pray, Father, for those that are, I don't know what their circumstances are, but Lord, you do. And we trust that you are working in those situations where people will know who you are and they will discover your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd glorify yourself through all that's going on. And we pray that if we are put in similar circumstances, that we would also trust in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, teachable number four is a really strange one. I'm going to kind of move quickly because, honestly, time is getting short. But I'll be honest with you. It's never fun to read a commentary about a passage of Scripture and say, this is one of the strangest passages in the whole Bible. All right? Axe heads floating. That kind of seems strange to me, right? That's an Old Testament prophecy or an event. We've seen water turn to blood. We've seen all kinds of crazy things. And then you see this particular. This is one of the strangest passages of Scripture in the Bible, right? It says, when they had come to Capernaum, which again is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. So let's understand a couple things here. One, this is the temple tax. This is not the Roman tax. This is a tax that every good Jewish person would pray for the keeping the temple up. Kind of like what we're asking you to do to give to our chapel, or really is our building fund, and we want to keep things in good upkeep, right? That's what this temple tax is all about. But the way this question is asked, it doesn't come out in the English very well, so I just want to highlight it. The Greek wording tells us that they actually expected a positive response from Peter. It's the idea, kind of like, hey, you know, Jesus is going to pay his temple tax, right? That's what I'm expecting. And Peter says, right. Yep, Jesus is going to pay the tax. Now, how do we know Peter? How does Peter know that Jesus is going to pay it? Well, he's been with him for a few years at this point, so it's probably been happened before. I don't know. Maybe he's just like, well, of course, it's dealing with the temple. And whatever Peter's situation is, he says a confident yes. And then Jesus jumps into his teachable moment. Jesus wasn't in the hearing of that event, as we understand it, right? So, and when he had come into the house, or maybe it happened right outside the house, maybe Jesus did hear it, but Jesus anticipated him, right? Jesus is finding this teachable moment. He's always looking for teachable moments. He says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons, from their children, or from strangers? It's a legitimate question. We're talking about temple tax. We're talking about, you know, hey, listen, the kings of this earth, you know, who do they, if I was the king's son, I would not be going to the king and say, you know, I'd be like, dad, where's my allowance? Not, hey, here's my tax, right? That's not going to happen. That's what Jesus is kind of pointing out here. And so we see in this teachable moment, there's a difference between family and non-family. It's part of this lesson that Jesus is teaching to Peter. And he says there are privileges reserved for family only. We've all heard it before. Now listen, son, daughter, when you leave, understand, you carry the name of Odeorn. You carry the name of Smith. You carry the name of Jones. You carry whatever. And how you respond reflects upon our family name, right? There are privileges to be in the family, but there's also responsibilities, right? So Jesus is telling Peter, listen, there's a difference between family and non-family, and there's actually privileges reserved for family. He says in verse 25, after Peter says yes, it says, and when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, what do you think, Simon? I think I messed up on that particular slide, all right? Let's just go to the next one, all right? The third one. Having privileges doesn't mean you have to act on them. Is that in the previous slide? No, that's I added a slide by accident. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend. All right, so he's the two lessons that we are. There's difference between family and non-family. There's privileges reserved for family only. But Jesus goes on to teach Peter that having privileges doesn't mean you have to act on them. That's what he says. He says, lest we offend them. Who's the them? The guys coming asking for the temple tax, they're not trying to trip Jesus up. They're not trying to. They're just doing their job, and Jesus is saying, "Listen, I don't want to offend them. go to the sea, cast in the hook, and take the fish that comes up first. This is the strange part that people talk about. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money that you take that and give it to them for me and you. We see the provision of Jesus on behalf of Peter, certainly. But this is a strange miracle, isn't it? And there's really a lot more to this text that I may actually venture into this in the next sermon. Just to kind of, there's some neat things about this particular event. But Jesus is basically teaching, listen, we have rights and privileges. We are children of God. Jesus is the actual Son of God. And we will know from John's gospel and elsewhere, and in 1 John, we'll see that children, those who come to faith in Jesus, are the actual children of God. And so Jesus is teaching Peter here and says, listen, let's not offend them. This miraculous means has purpose behind it, but go cast your hook, not your net, get one fish. That fish will have a piece of money, and that will pay the exact amount that is due. And that's what the message is. That's what the text is saying, all right? So what grade should we give Peter, right? Well, he demonstrated knowledge of what Jesus would do in that situation. He obviously listened to Jesus, and he obeyed. That's a good disciple. So I gave Peter a B. I don't think there's any other way for us to approach that text. But I ask you, what grade would we give ourselves in a similar teachable moment? Have you ever experienced craziness in the Christian life? I don't think you're going to go out and fish, you know, for a fish with coin, although maybe, right? It happened once. Maybe it could happen again. I don't know. But what grade would we give ourselves in a similar situation? And so I was trying to think of a question to help us enter into what similar situations could we have? Well, ask yourself this question. How should I respond to questions about Jesus and my faith? These two people came up to Peter, not Jesus. They could have asked Jesus the same question. But they came up to Peter and asked him about Jesus. What is Jesus going to do? And if we fast forward into the 21st century, listen, we ought to have people asking us about Jesus all the time. Remember the passage? Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. People are watching. People ought to be asking us about Jesus, not just because we do good works, but we are also talking about Jesus and teaching others and encouraging others to know who he is. But how should I respond to questions about Jesus and my faith? Well, I think part, do we demonstrate knowledge of what Jesus would do in various situations? We know it's you know, back in the day it was, what would Jesus do? Still a great question. I'd encourage you to ask it. Kind of goes into the first teachable moment a little bit. Do we obey Jesus' commands? That's the end of the book of Matthew, right? Go, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, right? We know, so we're called to be, as disciples, to be obedient to Jesus. But are we loving people like Jesus would love them? Hey, we don't want to offend them. There are people that you do not need to offend, and that I do not need to offend. I'm not going to dial back the gospel. I'm going to dial back my human nature and my unfaithfulness. I'm going to dial that back and trust Jesus to actually do his work through the power of the Spirit in the lives of the people that I'm communicating with. So we've just looked at four teachable moments with Jesus and his disciples, and I asked you to ask yourself the question, am I willing to be a solid seed disciple? Is that where your heartbeat is today? Well, I think as we consider that people want to be capable, they're capable of more but content with less, I don't think that's who we want to be. So I'm hoping your response is that you want more out of your Christian faith than a solid C. And so I'd like to conclude, just before we go to prayer, with this request. Let's pursue faithfulness in every teachable moment. I can't live out your teachable moment, and nor can you lead out, can you live mine. And so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And maybe you would think about what those things you're facing now or last year or last week or tomorrow and ask God, would you give me the strength to be faithful? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the power that it gives us to reflect upon our own lives. Thank you for the lives of the disciples. We learn so much through their strengths and their weaknesses, from their successes and their failures. And Father, we are just like them. We are disciples, but we're not perfect. And so, Father, I pray that as those who've come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, those who understand the power of the gospel, those that understand that they have been ransomed, they've been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, that their sins have been washed away because of their faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen each and every one of your children here today. They need encouragement. They need strength. Father, for those that are here today or watching online that have never come to a saving faith in Jesus, Father, we pray that you'd use the circumstances of their life to draw them to you. We pray that you'd use us as they live out those circumstances of life to be a source of information, a source of encouragement, and a source of knowledge about Jesus. And Lord, whether we're believers or unbelievers, we know that you will use everything that takes place in our life for your glory. But Father, we pray that we'd walk willingly in faithfulness. We pray for your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.